Some might argue that America today is going through an identity crisis. I would suggest we're going through an integrity crisis. Integrity is a hot issue today. In society, when we just don't feel like we can trust anyone anymore, integrity is a big deal. Now, when we talk about integrity, we're talking about a person's trustworthiness. The word integrity itself means to be complete or to be whole. It means that what you say and what you mean are the same thing. It means that when you make a promise, you do all that you can to keep it. When you say you're going to do something, that's exactly what you plan to do. Now, when we talk about integrity, we're not only talking about reputation. See, reputation is what people think about you. Integrity speaks more about character. It's what you are on the inside. Someone has once defined integrity as who you are when nobody's looking. That's character. That's where integrity lies. Now, one reason why integrity is such a premium in our culture today is you don't find a lot of it, especially in the public sector. And there are lots of folks out there who will excuse compromises in their integrity. They always have a reason why. So when it comes to that, you find people that lack integrity. You have people that say one thing and mean another, or promise one thing and do another. If you hear somebody say everybody's doing it, they're not too far from the truth. That certainly is what it seems to be in our world today. Now, over the past 3 weeks, we've looked through the book of Daniel. And I think if you would ask most people who are familiar with the Bible a word association with Daniel, your probably most common response would be the lion's den, right? Daniel and the lion's den is a story many of us have heard since Sunday school. It is undoubtedly the best known incident in Daniel's life. But I'm not sure that that's the word that best defines Daniel. As you go through, especially these early chapters of the book where we see a lot of the incidents that happened in his life, I think the word integrity should be one that's paired with Daniel. Here was a man of unimpeachable integrity. And in chapter 6, it is really put to the test. We see Daniel's integrity shine like never before. Not that it wasn't there, but I think it's put to the ultimate test here. We're going to see Daniel when the heat is on. The pressure he faces here is very similar to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego we looked at last week from chapter 3. And what we're going to learn this morning is that when the heat is on, we need consistent application of God's commands. And that's really what integrity is about, consistently applying God's word, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences. That's what we're going to see in Daniel. Now, before we get into chapter 6, I want to draw your attention to the end of Daniel chapter 5, because in this we see a regime change. There's a change in power. Verse 31 of Daniel chapter 5, the concluding verse of that chapter, says, Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This marks the end of the Babylonian Empire, and it ushers in what is sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire, or sometimes simply the Persian Empire. It was a very large empire. It stretched all the way from Libya and Egypt to the west, all the way to the Indus River on the east. It was the largest empire of that time. It was larger than Babylon. And remember, Babylon was the largest up until that point. So here we have even bigger and stronger. And we are told that Darius the Mede takes over. Now, the identification of this particular person is a bit problematic. This is not Darius the First, who ruled Persia from 522 to 486 BC. He came later. He was the one under whom the exiles eventually rebuilt the temple. This is a different person. There's been three possible identifications to this Darius. Some believe this is Cyrus the Great. And we're going to see at the end of chapter 6, there might be a really good reason to think that it is Cyrus the Great. He is the one who allowed the Jews to return after the 70 years of exile ended. Some also think it may have been Cyrus's son, Cambyses II. The problem with that is the guy was 62 years old already. And if Cyrus comes later, that just doesn't fit. Some also believe it may be another man named Gubaro, who is a governor of Babylon during the reign of Cyrus. So maybe a totally different person. I really think, as we're going to see, this is a throne name for Cyrus the Great that he used during the first year of his reign. And we'll get into that a little bit more. What we see, though, in fact, if you'll look at the end of chapter 6, just to kind of wrap up this thought. The end of chapter 6, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The way that's translated, it sounds like it's two different people. But in the original language, it sounds more like during the reign of Darius, that is Cyrus, king of Persia. There's other places in the Old Testament where it's worded that way. Kings often had more than one title or name that they went by. So this is most likely Cyrus the Great, who comes into power at this time. But let's get into the story of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6 begins with a spotless reputation that leads to a despicable plot. A spotless reputation that leads to a despicable plot. Beginning in verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, and one of them was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and was neither corrupt nor negligent. That's quite a description for a man in public service, isn't it? We could use a few Daniels today, couldn't we? Now understand, by this time, Daniel was probably in his 80s. He had been away from his home in Jerusalem for 65 years. He may have been in semi-retirement at this time, but when Darius comes in and takes over, he needs trustworthy people in his government, and he calls on Daniel. Now, these satraps that were appointed, they were basically managers. They were, we might say, governors over different areas of the kingdom. Any empire that large, one person could not be aware of everything going on all the time. So he appointed these 120 governors, you might say, to, in essence, run the kingdom, run the empire, while he handled the larger matters of state. But he also understood enough about human nature and government to know that whenever someone is put in power, there's always the temptation to profit from it. So he needed somebody to keep these 120 accountable. So he appoints three what we might call vice presidents. And they were to oversee the 120 and to make sure that they weren't ripping off the empire. I'd say, is that really necessary? Obviously it was. Because two of the administrators and the 120 satraps wanted to get rid of the one guy that did his job. And Daniel was so good at making sure that things were being run squarely that Darius is ready to put him above everybody. He's going to be the vice president who answers only to the king and keeps everybody else in line. Well, they didn't like that. Why? Because they were ripping off the empire. They were corrupt. And they wanted to get him out of the way so that they could continue benefiting financially from their government service. I'm sure that's shocking to people today, but you know that kind of thing does happen. So Darius was looking for men of integrity. He was looking for men of impeccable trustworthiness, beyond question, beyond reproach. Daniel was that man. One commentator quips, Daniel 6 begins with a miracle, a squeaky clean politician. And I think that's true. He set himself apart among all of the government workers of his day because of his integrity. And so these colleagues of his, they ran a security check on him. They scoured government files and they couldn't find a thing. There was not one little thing they could find that they could bring a charge against Daniel. How many current politicians of every party persuasion could you say that about? Not too many. But with Daniel, they could find nothing against him. And so we read in verse 5, finally, you kind of get the sense of frustration on their part. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for a charge against this man, Daniel, unless it has to do with something to do with the law of his God. Not only was he known for integrity, but he was also known as a man of God. To the point that they said the only way we can get him, the only way we can get rid of him is to somehow use his relationship with his God against him. He was above reproach. We're not saying that Daniel was sinless, all right? Nobody was. But he had integrity. Let me give you an example of integrity. Integrity does not always mean you do it right. Integrity means when you blow it, you take responsibility for it. 1962, there was an invasion of Cuba that was sponsored by the U.S. government. It was a disaster. And the president at that time got on television and said, I take responsibility for this failure and we're going to make it right. His approval rating actually went up. About 10 years later, there was another much less disastrous situation in which the president denied any knowledge, any responsibility, and it led him to be forced out of office. his approval rating went down. Now, both presidents made mistakes. One owned up to them, one did not. That's integrity. Whether you agree with what they did, I'm not talking about, how they handled the failure is where integrity comes in. So Daniel was not sinless, but they could not get a charge to stick against him. And they realized that his first allegiance was to his God. So they hatched this despicable plot. Verse 6. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group, keep that phrase in mind, to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed, lie number one, that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now issue a decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be annulled. So King Darius put the decree in writing. The administrators were very clever in this plot they conceived and how they presented it. They knew that Darius, being new at running the empire, wanted to unify the kingdom as quickly as possible. They wanted to transform the defeated Babylonians into loyal Persians. So much like Nebuchadnezzar used his golden statue to try to unify the people, these administrators go to King Darius and say, look, here's a thing for unity. And boy, if you want a buzzword among politicians, it's unity. You know, we must be united, right? As long as you agree with me. And so they come and they say, look, King, we got a great plan for empire unity. For the next month, no one can pray to any other god or man except you. Now, I'm sure that that played on the king's ego a bit. Not only did it match his political aspirations, but it inflated his own view of himself. And so it was a very agreeable thing that Darius is hearing. Now, I had mentioned in verse 6 that phrase, as a group. Some of your Bibles might read, by agreement. Literally, it means to rage together. And it's best understood as a conspiracy. Now, that's a word that gets thrown around a lot today. We even have a whole group of people called conspiracy theorists. And some of these conspiracies may or may not be true. Some of them probably are. Some of them probably aren't. This is definitely a conspiracy. And you're going to see this phrase happen repeatedly in this chapter. These guys got together and plotted for the downfall of their enemy. And in this case, it was Daniel. This was just very simply a conspiracy to sell Daniel up the river. And refusal to comply would be met with a gory death, being torn apart by lions. Now, I know that all the pictures we saw in Sunday school, you'd see these majestic lions with the big mane, and they looked like they'd come right out of a zoo, right? Not these lions. The lions that they kept in a den for this purpose, they would feed very sparingly. They were always hungry, so that when they threw somebody in, they would pounce all over them. Didn't make them any too tame, that's for sure. So what would Daniel do? Here we see a steady repetition that leads to a deadly peril. We're not held in suspense for very long. Verse 10 says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Daniel defied this new law by praying to the Lord as he had done before. Now you say, why towards Jerusalem? I'm thinking this is in line with Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8:46 to 51. Whenever Israel was in a foreign land, they were to pray toward the city of Jerusalem, the city Yahweh had chosen. So I think that's why Daniel prayed in that geographic direction. But I want you to notice that when Daniel heard of the law, and he's a pretty smart guy, he did not miss the fact that anybody who defied the law is going to get thrown into the den of lions. He did not waver at all. He didn't try to think up of an excuse. He didn't look for the easy way out. He didn't stop praying. He didn't panic. He didn't use the excuse that as executive vice president of a nation, he was too busy to pray. He didn't say, well, I can accomplish a whole lot more if I live than if I die. If anything, Daniel was too busy not to pray. And this was his daily practice. Three times a day, he set aside time for prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if I had been Daniel, I would have at least closed the windows, right? Yeah, prayer is a private matter. Not everybody has to know that I'm praying, right? Yeah, that's just an excuse. Daniel might have, you know, argued that got to separate church and state here. You know, I'm a government official, so I can't blend the two. I love what the late Howard Hendricks used to say. If you want to do something, you'll find a way, and if you don't, you'll find an excuse. And that's true. And there's a million excuses we can find to not do the right thing. Daniel rejected all of them. And it was his steady repetition of this practice of prayer that got him into trouble. Daniel was not about to become a secret agent saint. He prayed publicly like he always did. He had a consistent witness, and he wasn't about to change that. And you know, his enemies were banking on that. They trusted him enough to know he would not deviate from his practice. And that was exactly what they wanted. What about us? What would we have done in Daniel's position? Would we pray if the law forbade it, earning a death penalty? Sad to say, for most Christians, that'd be doing something different than they normally do. We sing the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Do you know that the average Christian spends about 38 seconds a week in prayer? We don't even come close to an hour. I'm amazed at how many Christians today clamor for bringing back prayer in schools that won't even pray in their own homes and churches. At any rate, Daniel remained steady, repeating his practice of prayer openly three times a day. And in the following verses in Daniel 6, he is found out by his enemies. Once again, you see that Hebrew phrase, as a group, this conspiracy. They come and they find him in prayer. And then they rush to the king as a group. And they tell Darius about Daniel refusing to comply. Now you get down to verse 14 and it says, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. I don't think he knew Daniel as well as the administrators did. He didn't realize he was setting a trap for his best administrator. And it says he was determined to rescue Daniel. He made every effort until sundown to save him. Here is the king, the emperor. But because he had signed a law, and in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, once a bill was signed, you could not repeal it. You could not annul it. You could not ignore it. And Daniel's enemies pressed the law on Darius. They forced him to put Daniel in the den of lions. So in verse 16, I think you see Darius' heart. He says to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." I think he was saying, "I haven't been able to, so I'm hoping he does." And here he acknowledges Daniel's integrity. Then notice verse 17. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Doesn't that sound just a little bit familiar? Rolling a stone over the mouth of the place where you're putting a person. Now, they probably argued it was so that nobody on the outside could get in and rescue Daniel, or in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, steal his body. But even that large stone couldn't keep God out of the situation. Now, remember, Daniel was in the lion's den not because he had done something wrong, but because he had done something right. And I'm sure as soon as Darius had signed that into law, Daniel knew he was being framed. But he did not even consider changing his routine. He steadily continued this lifelong habit of regular prayer. Because if you think about it, what would have been gained if he had come up with some excuse to avoid it? They would have tried something else, and he would have lost his integrity. Now, you know, this is no joke. You know, this is a situation that seriously could have ended his life. Daniel had an answer to the question, what matters most, my safety or my worship of God? I want you to think about this. Daniel refused to make his personal safety his idol. And sometimes we're tempted to do the same. Oh, it's all about safety. I got to protect myself. And that's healthy to a degree, but not when it becomes our ultimate priority. Because then it can get in the way of our commitment with God. Martyred missionary Jim Elliot wrote years ago, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You and I may be called at some day to make a choice, our faith in God or physical survival. I think of 16-year-old Cassie Bernal at Columbine High School, who had a shotgun put to her face and said, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." The rest of that story is she had been a Christian all of 3 months. She said, "Yes." And he did pull the trigger. Now, we may not be faced with quite that dramatic situation, or maybe we will. What are we going to do? I'll tell you what, if we don't prepare for it now, we're not going to do what we should do then. The reason Daniel was able to maintain his integrity is because he had integrity to begin with. It was his steady repetition. It was those practices. It was those habits that he had built that carried him through. If we wait until we get into this dire situation and say, oh God, help. Oh, I better start reading my Bible. Where do I start? That's not the time to begin a new habit. We need to build our integrity now so that when the heat is on, it's already there. That's exactly what Daniel did. See, the truth is, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen at some point or another, in some form or another. Jesus didn't say, if you have difficulties. He said, when you have difficulties, because it's a certainty. We are going to face them. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul wrote, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Daniel literally had that. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Isn't that great? We feel like we might die. Newsflash, one day you will. This life on earth is not going to last forever. And it doesn't matter all the steps you take to lengthen your life, all the medical breakthroughs that come through, the greatest doctor's care, there is going to be some day when you take your last breath. Isn't it good to know that we're in God's hands? Isn't it good to know that He is in control? And when that time comes, He will take us home. Daniel did not sacrifice his integrity for his own physical safety. I think there's a real lesson to be learned there. The question is not if the heat is on, but when it is on. What will we do? Daniel 6 concludes with a supernatural rescue that leads to a divine praise. We tend to highlight Daniel or the lions as the main emphasis, but really the spotlight seems to be the effects it had on King Darius. We saw earlier how he tried everything he could to get Daniel out of this situation, and he couldn't. And then he prayed to Daniel's God that he would rescue him. Verse 18 says, the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment brought to him, and he could not sleep. Isn't it strange? Daniel's thrown in the den of lions, but we only hear about the king and his agonizing night. You know, what was going on with Daniel? And we don't find out until Darius does. Verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called out to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done you any wrong, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Just like the three men in chapter 3, they didn't even smell like smoke coming out of the fiery furnace. Daniel comes out of a lion's den without a scratch. Truly a miracle. And then you see the aftermath, verse 24, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in, and they were thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and their children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So much for thinking that the lions just weren't hungry with Daniel. Believe it or not, some skeptics have tried to explain it away that way. Oh no, they were plenty hungry. And they got their feast. Daniel was vindicated. He was pulled from the lion's den. And one of the lessons this chapter we may easily miss comes from the experience of King Darius. He liked and respected Daniel. Now, I'm not saying he was a believer in God. I'm not going to whitewash his character that much. But he certainly understood Daniel's integrity, and he appreciated it. And he was favorably disposed to him. He wanted to promote him into the second highest office of the land. And yet, with all of his power, he could not save Daniel from the lion's den. In fact, he unwittingly put him there. And I think the underlying lesson here is, regardless of how favorable a government official might be, regardless of how positive they might be towards believers, don't put your trust in a man, regardless of how good. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save." They may have all the best intentions in the world, and they still are limited. Another lesson for us is this: we need to become people of integrity instead of people of excuses. We need to be people who stand up when the heat is on and say, "I'm not going to bow to your idol. I am going to bow to my God," and stick with it. The lions in life, they're out there. They're waiting for us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But our God is greater than all the lions in the world. And like Daniel, we need to be men and women and young people of integrity. Those who are going to hold on to our faith even when the heat is on. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving this historic account of one of your children who maintained his faith, maintained his integrity in the most dire circumstances. Help us to learn the lessons of this incident, not to put our trust in human leaders, regardless of how good they might be, but to always trust in you. Not to make our own physical safety an idol so that it interferes with our devotion to you. And may we always hold true to our faith, especially when the heat is on. Thank you for your Spirit who will allow us to do just that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.